The date. I don't know. It kind of spans all of human history. The place, it's kind of anywhere someone has ever died. Billions and billions of people on this planet throughout history have died. And on occasion, sometimes there are some parting words that have been recorded. It's my understanding that the last words of a dying person are supposed to be profound in some way. However, more often than not, they are just simply words that reveal pain and agony. Most enter eternity without actually saying anything. But there are a few who utter sentiments that describe their values, their priorities, their innermost thoughts. Pancho Villa, you guys know who he is? No? He was a Mexican revolutionary. His dying words, well, he said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." Leonardo da Vinci, he had some other words. He said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Can you imagine? A woman named Elizabeth Clark was on her deathbed, and her nurse commented on her outfit choice of the day: a yellow sundress. She responded, "You never know who you're going to meet on the other side." To which her nurse replied, "There is beauty in the inevitable, The nurse was Florence Nightingale. There are some amazing words that can be said. There are other words like Pancho Villa, who just said what was, you know, "Make me look good." P.T. Barnum asked how the receipts were that night at Madison Square Gardens. This week, we begin the season of Lent. Some of you may have noticed the cloth on the cross has changed to purple. Next week, we will have our Easter banners moved over. I forgot to remind them to move them, but that's my fault. But our Easter banners will be in place next week. It's a time that the evangelical church doesn't tend to pay attention to, the season of Lent. And yet, it is something that has resonated with me ever since I was in college. It is a time to prepare ourselves and to spend time in prayer, in fasting, in reading of God's word. We are encouraged to be more giving to the church and to others during this time of Lent. It is a time to focus on others as we serve Christ rather than being focused upon ourselves. It is to remind us of the 40 days in which Jesus went into the wilderness. And during that time, the devil tempted him, where he did his absolute best to tempt him, while Jesus remained focused on his calling and his relationship with the Father. It is a time when we are to remember the days and the hours leading up to his death and his resurrection. It is a time to prepare us for Easter. Now, I think if we can spend time at Christmas, spending an entire month singing Christmas carols in preparation for our Savior's coming, we should be able to spend 40 days remembering why he came. See, Jesus knew why he came. He knew why he came to this earth. He was not caught off guard by his betrayal. He was not caught off guard by the arrest or the mockery of the trials. He knew that he would be mistreated, that he would be beaten and battered and bruised. He knew that they would not stop until he was put to death. And still, he came. He wanted to come because his love for mankind was so great that, knowing the inevitable suffering that he was to face, would have such beauty in it. Perhaps it's not the very, not at the moment when he's going through it, did he think how beautiful this is. It was pure brutality. But there, in a perfect beauty, in his divine sacrifice, there is such amazing beauty in it. And it is my prayer that you can see the beauty in that inevitable situation. Because the whole reason Jesus came to this earth was to die for us. In the final hours following the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went there to pray. And he poured out his distress to the Father. And he went through this deep spiritual struggle. Scriptures in Luke 22 recorded this way: "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and he sweat. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." The loss of this blood and sweat would have created the beginning stages of dehydration. An angel appeared at this point and gave Jesus strength. And shortly after this came the emotional roller coaster of being betrayed by Judas. Jesus was then arrested and faced trial sometime after midnight. He was led away with his hands bound, the same hands that would at one point have healed the sick. Jesus was blindfolded and beaten while the soldiers mocked him. He faced 6 trials in all based on false charges. Jesus would have been exhausted due to the abuse, the loss of fluids, the ridicule, the mockery. And in an attempt to appease the people, Pilate has Jesus scourged. And this was not something that was ordinarily done as part of crucifixion. Roman law allowed the prisoner to be beaten to the point of death, as measured by rapidly increasing pulse and irregular respiration. These whips had small pieces of metal and glass attached to the ends and would have chips, and they would have chipped away and gouged at his flesh right down to the bone. Tissue and skin would have been just shredded. There would have been massive blood loss. A crown of thorns. Thorns that were approximately 6 inches in length would have been woven together into the shape of a crown and placed upon his scalp and then crudely beaten into his body with a stick. This would have caused additional blood loss, which would have deepened his state of shock. A purple robe was thrown across his shoulders and his back. It may have served as a temporary compress dressing, but it may have helped to congeal the blood and staunch the flow pouring from his body. But the mocking continued as the soldiers, they spit upon him and they continued to beat him with reeds and hail him as King of the Jews. Pilate then presents Jesus to the crowd, wearing the thorns and the robe, and said, "Here is the man." Medically, Jesus would have demonstrated a cold, pale, sweaty skin. His lips would have been blushed. His face would have been worn, exhausted. His reflexes would be slowed. His pulse would be pounding. His breath would be shallow and barely perceptible. And Pilate now succumbs to the manipulation of the Jewish leaders, and Jesus is condemned to death, death on the cross. As the people cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then the purple robe was ripped off. Any type of benefit it might have had was now there to re-injure, causing those wounds to bleed once again. But that wasn't the end, because Jesus was then given a crossbeam to carry, a beam which would have weighed approximately 100 pounds. He was told to carry this all the way to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Thankfully, they enlisted someone to help him carry that piece of wood, a man by the name of Simon, of Cyrene. And he helped him carry that timber. When he got to Golgotha, they would have taken it. They would have laid it upon the ground, and the soldiers, they don't mind getting a person who is almost dead, because it makes their job so much easier, nailing someone to the cross. As they drive these construction spikes through his wrists and his feet, holding him there. And then they tie ropes around the cross and they begin to pull the cross up, vertical. Jesus, at this point, probably is spurting blood from his raw wounds. He no doubt experiences severe muscular pain in his upper extremities that only the worst, they get worse and worse as his joints begin to separate due to the weight of his body. Breathing is becoming incredibly difficult. Carbon dioxide, accompanied with progressive degrees of asphyxiation, would have occurred during this time, as the lactic acid would create violent muscle spasms throughout his body. In order to take a breath, he would have to push up upon that nail, holding his foot or his feet. And in doing so, he would rub his already shredded back along the hard and harsh wood. It wasn't nice and smooth like ours. I have no doubt splinters would have been added to his back. in Luke 23, gives a very brief statement about the crucifixion. In fact, in the Greek, it's only three words used to describe it. We know more about the specifics from how Romans recorded the gory details. But in Luke, we read these verses. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They placed Jesus on the middle cross to signify that of the three who are being crucified today, he is the most prominent, he is the most worthy of death. And as Jesus hung on the cross for our sins, seven statements were made. And that's what I want to focus on this Lent season, is these seven cries from the cross, these seven shouts of our Savior as he hung on that cross for our sins, as his body was racked with pain, his throat parched, his thirst unquenched. Most would have no energy to waste on trivial matters. And so each word serves as a window to help us understand Christ and the cross so much better. And so we're going to dwell on each one of these solemn sentences in order to prepare ourselves for the exclamation point of Easter. Like the steps of a ladder, they are mutually dependent and interlinking with each other. In the final hour of his life, or hours of his life, Jesus endured horrific suffering. As he was nailed to the cross for our sins. The nation's leaders, the religious leaders, confident in their efforts to finally get rid of Jesus, stood at the foot of the cross, mocking him, and they were filled with smug pride in their perceived victory. The first three cries, they're spoken in the morning. And the last three cries are spoken by 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Each of these phrases teach us about the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of Christianity. We see forgiveness, faith, family, the humanity of Christ, the substitutionary death, the fulfillment of Scripture, the justification of the believer, the absolute certainty of eternity. Nailed to a cross, dying for sins that were not his own. And it's in this position that Jesus utters his first cry from the cross. According to Roman historians, it was very common for those who were crucified to speak from the cross. But what they spoke was not words like this. It was often uttering blasphemies and words of curses and wrath upon those who were involved in their execution. The Roman philosopher Cicero writes that the executioners would sometimes go to the extreme of cutting out one's tongue so that they didn't have to listen to these individuals curse them. They didn't have to listen to that venomous language that was being hurled at them. Jesus could have rightly prayed, "Father, consume them, wipe them out." But instead, he cried out words of grace. As he gasped for air, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." He formed the words in a prayer of pardon. His request was not for himself, but for them, for us. His first thought is to plead in prayer for those who are in desperate need of forgiveness. When man had done its worst, Jesus prayed for mercy. This verse is actually in the imperfect tense. Now I see a few confused looks. What does that even mean? What that means is that Jesus prayed repeatedly for the forgiveness of these individuals. It was not just a one-time request. When the nails tore through his tendons, sending joints or jolts of pain through his body, he closed his eyes and prays, "Father, forgive them." When the cross is dropped in place between these two criminals, he cries out, "Father, forgive them." When they divide up his clothes and all of his possessions below the cross, he exclaims, "Father, forgive them." As the rulers sneer at him, he replies, "Father, forgive them." When the soldiers mock him, he shouts, "Father, forgive them." From the beginning to the end of his ministry, prayer permeated everything he did. And he does this so as he intercedes for us even now. "Father, forgive them." But to say that they don't know what they're doing, how could he say that when they put the nails in his hands and in his feet? They knew what they were doing. When they thrust the crown of thorns upon his head and beat him, they knew what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing because they hated Jesus so much. So how could Jesus possibly say that? It is love talking. It is compassion for us talking. And when he spoke those words, he spoke of the blindness of the human heart. Jesus recognized that those who had crucified him did not really know what they were doing. While his enemies knew full well what they meant, when they cried out, "Crucify him," they understood what that meant. They knew what that meant. They had probably seen it hundreds of times. They knew what their voices were calling for and what the actions would be. That Jesus would be up on a cross, dying. But what they didn't know, they should have known. The prophecies were numerous. They were so clear. His teachings were profound and filled with wisdom and authority. His miracles should have convinced them. His perfect life of love should have removed all doubt about his identity. There was no excuse for their ignorance. And this love and this grace, as defined by man's standards, but it is the pure and holy standard of God Almighty that says, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. The Olympic Games had they've got a zero tolerance policy for drug use. And this zero tolerance policy means that it doesn't matter if an athlete says that he or she didn't know the supplement or the drug was illegal. If it's in their system, they will be disqualified. Ignorance was not an excuse. Folks, we all have something in our system. It's called sin. It has infected every single one of us. And we can't say, I didn't know. Ignorance is not an excuse. We have no excuse. We can't plead ignorance because ignorance is not the same thing as innocence. And God has zero tolerance for sin. We've been learning that through the story of Noah, haven't we? He was so fed up with sin that he exterminated the entire world, minus 8 individuals. God has zero tolerance for sin, and Jesus specifically requests forgiveness. Forgiveness because we are responsible. And Jesus' cry shows us the magnitude of our need because our hearts are blind and hard. Our need is so great. We're sinners in need of forgiveness. It's not just those who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus that need forgiving. In a very real sense, we were all there when he was executed. Because we are all sinners in need of Jesus. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says Romans. We're all guilty. We're all in need. We all need to repent in order for our sins to be wiped out. In this first cry to the Father, he is the Son of God. He's able to forgive sins. But at this moment, he cries out to the Father. He asks to have the sins forgiven instead of directly pronouncing and saying, your sins are forgiven. But he says, no, Father, forgive them. But why? On the cross, he has taken the sins of the world upon himself. God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, at that moment, he could not forgive the sin because he himself was sin. Because your sin and my sin and their sins were upon him. And his death was the full payment for the penalty of sin. And he pleads with the Father to accept the sacrifice of his blood on our behalf. He is our representative. He is our sacrificial substitute. And this was all done because of the triumph of divine love. Jesus requested forgiveness for the unforgivable immediately after he was crucified. When mankind had done its worst, when the vileness of humanity in the heart was on such display in all of its ugliness, when the creature executed the Creator, divine love triumphed and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We saw how this prayer was answered when the centurion said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." We saw this prayer answered once again when the criminal who was on the cross next to him said, "Remember me." We saw this prayer answered at Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved in one day. And this prayer is answered today when individuals turn to the Lord in repentance and invite Him to be their Savior. At that instant, God the Father applies the blood of Jesus and declares the person forgiven. Amen. And I want to close this morning with two questions. The first question is this: have you been forgiven? No one is beyond the reach of this prayer of forgiveness. No one is good enough to save themselves. And no one is so bad that God cannot save him and forgive him. Each of us stands in need of forgiveness. The question is, do you want it? Jesus has made a way. The price has been paid. The path has been laid. Will you accept the payment and allow it to be applied to you, to your sinful account? Will you follow the path laid out for you by committing yourself to walk as a believer in Jesus Christ? There is forgiveness of your sins for the purpose of salvation, but there is also the forgiveness of sins to be in right standing with the Lord. Many of us here today are believers. We already have that salvation. But are you in good standing with God? You may be saved, but do you have unconfessed sin in your life today? If you do, don't hesitate. Talk to Him now. Ask Jesus to forgive you today. The second question I want to close with this morning is, have you forgiven others? The key to forgiving others is to understand how much Christ has forgiven you. In order to forgive, we must remember our forgiveness. Come back to the cross. Hear the first cry of Christ: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Just as Jesus forgave the unforgivable, so can we, and so must we. I'm not suggesting that it's easy to forgive. It's easy to preach it. It's easy to say it. But it's really not easy to do. is so much more difficult to practice it. But let's start by forgiving the people who have hurt us. Some may have hurt us in a minor way, and it's easy to say, yeah, I forgive you. It's no big deal. But there are others that may have hurt you so deeply that it's only with the help of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that you will be able to even consider forgiving them. But we must do that. To forgive us cost Jesus his life. To forgive others will cost us something too. We have to give up our anger. We have to turn away from bitterness. We must release the right for revenge. And we must decide by a conscious choice that we will forgive those who have sinned against us. But perhaps it's not someone else you need to forgive. Perhaps it's yourself you need to forgive. That may be the most difficult of all, but the cost is the same. You must stop condemning yourself. You must stop belittling yourself, but take up the love of Jesus and forgive anyone and everyone that you need to, including yourself. It is through Jesus' death and resurrection that we can be forgiven. And it is because he went to the cross, it is because he died that we can do that. Because he said, Father, forgive them. But it's also because he lives that we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know that he holds the future. And that makes life worth living, just because he lives. It's a great song that was chosen this morning. Will you guys come and lead us in this last song, Because He Lives.